We call the topic Identifying the Authentic Early Church. In my 48 years as a Catholic and in my 22 years as a Catholic priest, I presupposed, as do most Catholics, that the Catholic Church was the church that went right back to apostolic times. I had no idea of the material, historical, and biblical material that I was denying, no idea whatsoever. So I give tonight's presentation, needed for somebody like myself when I was a priest, and needed for many precious Catholic people, and needed for many Bible-believing Christians who do not know what is the biblical and the historical truth of the early authentic Christian church, and is documented. What I give tonight will be available in printed form afterwards. Ted Graham from the church is making it available in printed form, so you will have documentation of the different things that I say. We will re-examine every single statement we make, and before we post it on the web sometime in November, but it will be on our web page sometime in the month of November when it is absolutely double checked for every single precise historical data that is given. But it is historically and biblically accurate, so I want you to know that what we are giving is something that can be verified. The early church from the beginning, from post-apostolic times, that after the apostles had died, is shown clearly in the writings of what is called the post-apostolic fathers, the most famous of which were Ignatius, Polycarp, Clement, Barnabas, and the writings in what was called the Didache. In such post-apostolic fathers, there is an exclusive appeal to scriptures for the teaching of doctrine and for defense against heresy. The writings of the post-apostolic fathers literally breathe the spirit of the Old Testament and the New Testament, and with many, many quotations from both the Old and the New Testament. Similarly, the writings of the early church and the apologists, such as the famous apologists Justin Martyr and Athenagoras, exclusively appeal to the scriptures. There is no appeal to any writings other than the scriptures or any verbal non-biblical tradition whatsoever in the post-apostolic period. Now, the word tradition and the concept of apostolic tradition comes about in the mid to late second century, and there is a concept of apostolic tradition. Tradition meaning simply teaching, or more precisely, teaching handed down. The most famous of this period are Irenaeus and Tertullian, and they emphatically state that the teaching of the bishops that was given orally was rooted in Scripture and could be proven from the Scripture. And the actual doctrinal content of what was called apostolic tradition was derived from Scripture. So clearly, apostolic tradition was rooted in quoting and verified by Scripture. So while we get the concept in the mid to late second century of apostolic tradition, they prove and show you that apostolic tradition is nothing less than what the Scripture said. So what was preached orally was in fact in accord with the written Word of God. ChristianTruth.com, the webpage of Bill Webster, does exhaustive work in some of the things that I'm speaking about. The earliest apostolic times, post-apostolic times, and the time of Irenaeus and Tertullian and the like, where Scripture is still the supreme authority, even though they used the word apostolic tradition, they had substantially the New Testament as we now know it. The letters of the Apostle Paul and Peter circulated even while these apostles were alive. And of course the Gospels also. The New Testament books were substantially received in the very earliest days, and they were authenticated and received by the believers as truly inspired by the Holy Spirit. And so the early church accepted Scripture as the final authority from Christ Jesus, what he had authorized the apostles to do, to write as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, and they accepted this as the final, unchangeable authority. In the words of the Apostle Paul, they received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God. Now, the very early church had substantially the what we call the New Testament, and quite early on, we have the whole of the New Testament. The precise dates are sometimes hard to people differ on the precise dates, but quite early on, many, many years before the famous local councils in Africa of Hippo in 393 and Carthage in 397. A good many 200 years before this, we have the full New Testament in people who are arguing against Marcion, the Gnostic or the heretic, you know, the man who removed so many portions of the Bible. They're quoting from all that we know is the New Testament. So it's quite clear that very early on, the whole of what we would call the New Testament was recognized by the believers and in possession by the believers. Of course, in scroll form, and of course, they read, and many of those early believers memorized whole books of the Bible. People had different mental abilities than modern day believers. It's amazing to some of the accounts of memorization by some of the early believers. The spread of Christian faith through the first 3 centuries was extensive and rapid. In the providence of the Lord, the main reasons were the fidelity of the gospel preachers and the heroic death of the martyrs, but probably most of all, the translation into all the known Roman languages of the Roman Empire. And so there was civilization in the Roman Empire. There was the Roman roads that people could travel, and there was the ability to get the Bible into different languages. There were some severe persecutions against the true believers. Christians were appallingly, I should say, against the believers, because all were true believers at that time. Against the believers, there was exceedingly harsh and brutal persecution, starting under Septimius Severus, who was emperor from 193 to 211, and then most horrific of all under Diocletian as co-regent Galerius from 303 to 311. The famous historian Schaeff, Philip Schaeff, says, quotation, all copies of the Bible were to be burned. All Christians were to be deprived of public office and civil rights. And last, without exception, were to be sacrificed to the gods upon pain of death. End of quotation. Far from exterminating the believers, the gospel increased and was purified and exceptionally clear. And the gospel message of grace, based on the scripture alone, was the guide of the believers in those 250 years of early Christendom. Now, during the time of the persecution, some famous Bible believers, who have been famous right through history, moved out of Rome and the surrounding areas into the Cotian Alps. These are called the Vaudois, sometimes called the Waldenses. They are the most important group of early Bible believers and Bible believers that are remaining faithful to the word right through the many, many centuries. And one of the most valuable books that has come to light in recent times, and I praise God for getting my hands on it, is the George Stanley Faber's The History of the Ancient Waldenses and Albigenses. One of the most valuable books that one can get on this topic. Bible believers, like the Vaudois, believed the Bible as their only authority. And they, the Vaudois, had moved to the Cotian Alps. And we will expand a little bit on them later. Another group that is quite well known, they are not as early, nearly as early, they don't go back to the beginning whatsoever, but they're quite famous, are the Paulicians. They only go back to the 7th century, but they were quite faithful for many, many centuries afterwards. The Paulicians suffered real disastrous persecution under the Byzantine authorities and the emperor. The Byzantine emperor, Constantine Bogontos, issued a decree in 684 to persecute and annihilate the Paulicians. It didn't succeed. Many of them continued. And they refused to worship images whatsoever. And they not only had the true gospel, but refused to worship images. They were exterminated later on under a empress of the Byzantine Empire. They were greatly wiped out, but not exterminated. The Paulicians are called Paulicians because you can sort of gather from their name. It's after the Apostle Paul. They follow the teachings of Paul. And even though they were severely persecuted, they did spread. And the Paulicians, for the most part, lived on in Languedoc and along the Rhine. And in those areas, true Christianity continued to exist. The famous historian, he's not Christian, but I think all of you would know who he is, Gibbon, in the famous book, The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, states the following. The visible assemblies of the Paulicians of Albi were extirpated by fire and sword. The bleeding remnant escaped by concealment or Catholic conformity. In the state, in the church, and even in the cloister, a latent succession preserved the disciples of St. Paul, who protested against the tyranny of Rome and embraced the Bible as a rule of faith and purified their creed from all the visible signs of Gnostic theology. End of quotation. The Paulicians have been wrongly accused of being Manichaeans. This has been absolutely proven to be untrue. They were not Manichaeans. They did not believe in an evil power and a good power. They were true Bible believers. It is sad to see how sometimes people try to defame these wonderful Bible believers. They were ones that held to the true doctrine of the Trinity, to the Son of God becoming man and to a sacrificial death. They were really true to the Apostle Paul, and they continue to exist as a true testimony to true biblical faith. To come back a little bit more to what I mentioned, the Vaudois, they're from the earliest post-apostolic times, moving more, of course, to northern Italy and southern France, where they were really situated for many centuries, but moving out to evangelize all parts of the known world at the time. They were called Vaudois, sometimes they're called Waldenses. Why the difference? Because one of the most famous of the Vaudois was Peter Waldo. And his dates are in the 12th century, but he was way, way late. He was a Vaudois, and because he became so famous as a preacher, some of the Vaudois afterwards were called Waldenses, and sometimes people called the whole group Waldenses, going back to ancient times, but Peter Waldo himself came much later. So that is the reason for the names. Sometimes the Vaudois are called the Waldenses. Theodore Beza, known in the Reformation, voices his sentiments about the Vaudois, and I'd like to say what he says. He calls them the Waldenses. As for the Waldenses, I may be permitted to call them the very seed of the primitive and pure Christian church, since they are those that have upheld, as it is abundantly manifest, by the wonderful providence of God, so that neither those endless storms and tempests by which the whole Christian world has been shaken for so many succeeding ages, and in the West part so miserably oppressed by the Bishop of Rome, were able so far to prevail to make them bend or yield to a voluntary subjection to Roman tyranny and idolatry. End of quotation. Theodore Beza quoting from him on the faith of the Waldenses. The distinguishing factor of the Waldenses could be summed up in the words of the apostles. Their rule was, we must obey God and not men. They were also distinguished that their principle of authority was the Holy Scriptures alone. Here the Waldenses, or the Vaudois is a better name, anticipated the Reformation. The Bible was a living book, and they were ones who could quote not just a single book, but the whole of the Bible by memory. It's an amazing feat. So we had the emphasis on Scripture with these men. The third principle was the importance of preaching and the right of men to preach the gospel. Peter Waldo, himself in the 12th century, and his group of preachers really stood on Scripture and Scripture alone. And they really emphasized principles that they said that they had learned from the Sermon on the Mount. They rejected all oaths. They condemned the concept of purgatory and prayers for the dead, and they declared emphatically that there's only two ways after death, either heaven for believers or hell for those who refuse to believe. The Vaudois-Waldensian movement has touched lives right across all the centuries, right up until the 20th century. And they have attracted converts right across the known world and won many people from the Roman Catholic Church. The expansion of Christianity in Asia is a most interesting subject, and I can only give a brief summary using the historian Moffett as M-O-F-F-E-T-T as an example and a quotation from him. He says, before the end of the first century, the Christian faith broke out across the borders of Rome into Asia. Its roots may have been as far away as India or near Odessa, just across from the Euphrates. From Odessa, the faith spread to another small kingdom 300 miles further east across the Tigris River, near ancient Nineveh. By the end of the second century, missionary expansion had carried the church as far east as Bactria in now northern Afghanistan, with mass conversions of Huns and Turks in Central Asia. By the end of the 7th century, Persian missionaries had reached the end of the world, the capital of the Tang dynasty in China. End of quotation. The true Christian church was in many places, but one of the most famous, well, it's most famous for people who really know history, but not well known in a popular level, but the most famous is my own Ireland and the Europe where they evangelized. The famous evangelist Patrick was born in the year 373 in what was then Roman Britain. The exact part where he was born is now Scotland. His father was a deacon and his grandfather a pastor, and all of that is seen clearly in his own testimony, the Confession of Patrick. It's an amazing testimony, exalting the grace of God and quoting again and again from the pages of Scripture. With his associate pastors or evangelists, he arrived in Ireland in or about the year 405. The work of Patrick and his associate was extremely difficult. He talks about coming up against the old pagan Druid religion. And the people believed, the Druids believed in pagan priests who mediated the things of the spirit. He wrote about anxious journeys, difficulties, disappointments, and combating the powers of darkness. He relied on Jesus Christ and the glorious Holy Spirit in the true gospel of Christ Jesus. Over the course of 60 years of preaching, Patrick and his associates, like Timothy and Titus before them, they established churches right across Ireland. And so that it is estimated that at the end of Patrick's life, that there were 365 churches spread across that nation, true Bible-believing churches, where the authority was the Bible, and they served under a pastor or elder. And the pastors were not lording it over people, they were serving the flock as shepherds, as brothers in the Lord. Patrick and his associates are known also for the establishment of monasteries. Now, these monasteries are quite similar when you study how they live. They're quite similar to monasteries set up by the Vaudois. The Vaudois also set up monasteries in northern Italy and southern France. These monasteries where men came away to be celibate for some years, so that they could study the scriptures and learn the gospel and go out and evangelize. These same men later on married and settled down to be fathers of families. So they were going into monasteries so that they could dedicate some years to studying, not to some inner sanctimonious ritual holy lives to think that they were better than others, but to study the scriptures and to come out to be powerful preachers. What the Vaudois did across the continent, the Irish did in Ireland, and later on I'll show you also across the known world at the time. Patrick eventually went to the Lord as he died in the year 466. There were 600 years. In actual fact, I want to be emphatic. The exact figure is 707. It's more than 600 years. It's 707 years of faithful gospel living based on the scripture. And with the true message of God's grace. Now we're talking about a heritage that is unique in many ways. There are similarities, but the uniqueness of the Irish was that after Patrick and his followers, there was many like him. And they gave the true gospel based on the scripture for 707 years, to be exact. And some of these famous evangelists that went out from Ireland are quite well known, such as Columba and his companions who set out for Scotland in the year 563. The famous Columbanus and his companions set out to evangelize France and Germany in the year 612. Killian and his brothers that accompanied him set out as missionaries for Franconia and Wartburg in the year 680. And Fornanan and his 12 brothers set to bring the gospel of God's grace to the Belgian frontiers in 970. It breaks my heart that it was under King Henry II, and you can read the details of it on my webpage and the legacy of the historical Patrick, which I give far more than I've said tonight. I give many, many, many more details. It breaks my heart that it was in the year 1172 under King Henry. The invasion took place the year before militarily and brought pastors under subjection. And from that on, the true gospel of Christ went just downhill steadily, and Roman Catholicism was established, where we had for so many, many centuries true biblical faith, my own Ireland. The early church in Rome was the most interesting. The church of the city of Rome. I probably should begin, because I said we have a biblical record and not just a historical record. Biblical record. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Romans. It's Romans chapter 1, verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve in my spirit. God was his witness to what he said. He spoke of the faith of the early believers. The early believers in Rome were pastors in home churches, faithful to the true gospel, preaching the true gospel. They had, for the most part, the Gospels, the letters of Paul, and some of them the letters of Peter. They were true to the gospel. And Paul, who very seldom commends anybody, if you know the Apostle Paul, he's usually castigating people for their unfaithfulness, speaks about the fidelity of the Roman church and that their faith is known throughout the world. And so it was. The early church of Rome was renowned through the known world at the time. The humble pastors serving in home churches, their congregations, with the true gospel. And we know that that went on absolutely pure for at least 250 years, maybe more, but at least 250 years. So they were true at the time of the Apostle Paul, and for all of that time through those horrific persecutions, and I gave a little overview of some of those. Now, how this stands in stark contrast to what is now called the Church of Rome. What is now called the Church of Rome is a political, international system that is also religious, and it claims jurisdiction right across the world, and claims that its pontiff has infallible teaching authority, and claims that if you get your baby baptized, it's born again, claims that they can bring Christ down on the altar, and prays not to God only, like it says in the pages of Scripture, but prays to Mary and the saints, and things you never see in pages of Scripture, people praying to all sorts of things, you know. And so it's anything but what the early believers trusted. The Church of Rome, with its political power and its extreme riches, is an utter contrast to what was there in the New Testament. Like, how would the early believers have understood the concept of hierarchy, where you have lay people, you know, obeying the priest, and the priest obeying the bishop, and the bishop obeying the cardinal, and the cardinal obeying the pope, you know. You know, this hierarchy, you know. They knew the scriptures, and Jesus Christ said, "One is your Lord and Master, and you're all brethren. You're all brothers and sisters," you know. So, you know, how, you know, the stark contrast. And that's only a tiny, tiny little resume of the contrast. Now, the thing started to go quite early, and I said 250 years. So in the latter part of the 3rd century, some say, more possibly the 4th coming into the 5th century, we find that the gospel is just there, not it's not there anymore. And in its place, people are looking to baptism and child baptism later on. And they're looking to rituals to give them life instead of the gospel being the power of salvation. So we find principally in the 4th and 5th centuries this decline. And then in the 5th century, believe it or not, because there's only pastors and elders and deacons spoken about in the pages of Scripture, we get a priesthood. You know, we get a priesthood. You know, there's no priesthood in the New Testament except the priesthood of Christ. But we get a priesthood coming in. And they purport to be able to mediate between God and man. The early believers held the scriptures. There's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. But the real political turnaround that was to lead to more apostasy happened under the Emperor Constantine when he published the Edict of Milan in 313. He recognized paganism and Christianity. Now, people are not aware of that. They say he recognized Christianity, paganism at the same time, read the decree. And so he set up, just as he had in the empire, he had people as vice regents having four areas because he couldn't travel to all, and he had to have vice regents. So he taught that the Christian world should likewise be divided into dioceses. This is the concept coming in that is so common. The Diocese of Ohio, the Diocese of Chicago, you know. Where did we get dioceses? The concept goes back to Constantine. He was the first one to set up dioceses. And he set up four main ones. And it was Antioch, Alexandria, Jerusalem, and Rome. And these four started to say who was the greatest. Who was the greatest diocese? Who were the best bishop? And which ones should dominate? There was a real conflict then. Now, this is a setting up of an ecclesiastical system, but it was done by an emperor. And Then the concept went on. If Rome is the queen of cities, the richest city, the most powerful city on the earth, why should not her bishop be the king of bishops? And so the bishops of Rome started to claim to have authority over other bishops, that they were in the most important city, therefore they were the most important. And some of the bishops, they're not called elders or pastors anymore, they started to give obeisance to the bishop of Rome. Now, it wasn't until people like the bishop of Rome, Leo, who was bishop from 440 to 461, that he, in writing, claimed to have authority over all Western Christendom. Now, it still wasn't established politically. It wasn't until the emperor moved the empire seat from Rome to Constantinople, and that took place in the year 330, that the contest really came down now to two cities. Is it where the emperor lives, Constantinople, or is it Rome? So there was a real vying between these two cities of which was the greatest. But there was things stacking up in favor of the city of Rome. And listen to these because they're quite interesting. There was the barbarians coming in from the north, and they were beginning to attack. They were beginning to come down, you know, into different parts of what we would call Europe now, and come towards Italy and come to Rome. And these barbarians were coming to find in the city of Rome, as they came, they were coming to find this type of new form of Christianity that depended on rituals and had hierarchy. And one of the famous barbarians of the Franks, Clovis, made a vow in the field of battle that he would become one of these. He would accept baptism, and he was baptized in the year 496. And many of these barbarian nations, many of the peoples, became what we would term nowadays Roman Catholic, what was becoming the Roman Church. It wasn't yet called Pope, but it was becoming the Roman Church. So we had the Burgundians of southern Gaul, the Visigoths of Spain, the Suevi of Portugal, and some of the Anglo-Sangles for Britain, accepting what we would now call Roman Catholicism, at least in embryo state. Now, when did it emphatically take authority? We have the year when the authority of Rome was emphatically laid out. It was the year 606, and it was the emperor living in Constantinople, Phocas, by an imperial edict, declared that the Pope of Rome was the supreme bishop. And so from that time onwards, that the title Pope fits the man who is the bishop of Rome. And in the 8th century, there was a big help to this becoming the papal church of Rome. Remember, they only had now churches. They didn't have temple power. But there was a big change in the 8th century. The Arian kings of Lombardy were conquesting and taking over cities right across Italy and were threatening the city of Rome. At the same time, Islam, the Muslims, had overrun Africa and taken some parts of Spain, and they were threatening to come to the city of Rome. So you can imagine the people in Rome were slightly upset, you know. So they were really looking for help. So the Bishop of Rome, he was called Stephen II, appealed to France. Remember, Clovis had become Roman Catholic. For want of a better word, he'd become what was Roman Catholicism at the time. And we had in France some what we would call Catholics. So he appealed to Pepin. Pepin was mayor of the palace, and he had done a coup d'etat. He had attempted to become king. He wanted to be recognized as king, and he got control of the army. And he marched across the Alps, and he defeated the Lombards, and he took many of their cities, and he gave them to the possession of the papal church. Now, right through history, until very recent times, the papal church had extensive territory. Now they just have territory the size of a golf course, you know, but it still controls the world, but it's very small. But they had extensive, many states or regions of Italy. So they had many cities and large chunks of territory given to them. So this really happened. It was mostly increased and greatly enlarged by the most famous son, and you must know his name, of Pepin. The most famous man in many of the books of history is Charlemagne. Charlemagne was called upon by a later pope to send help because the Lombards were again attacking Rome and Rome was in danger. And Charlemagne crossed the Alps, came into Rome with a powerful army, came and right across the parts of Italy and wiped out the Lombards. And he handed over more cities and extended the territory that his son, that his father Pepin had given to the papal church. And then, like in reward, and it's a famous day, Christmas Eve in the year 800, Charlemagne gets a crown put on his head by Pope Leo III. And he's recognized as the emperor of the most holy Roman Empire, the empire restored, which is what we're in, the territories where the Roman Catholic Church is beginning to have influence. So we have then the man, the most powerful man on earth who ruled most of the known world at the time, Charlemagne, kneeling before Pope Leo. And Pope Leo, seeing that he was the one who placed crowns on people's heads and gave them kingdoms. So that was a turning point of history. It was put into far more legal and dominating terms by a famous Pope Nicholas I in the year 865. But for 200 years after that, we had the notorious 200 years of immorality in what was the Papal Church of Rome. The arrogance of the popes grew onwards. There was extremely intoxicated with their own pride. And some popes in their early teens, and many of them in drunken immorality. And for a long time, the two most infamous women of history, Theodora and Marozia, installed and disposed popes at their own beck and call. Some of them their own sons and husbands, and you know, so-called husbands. They were rather loose and immoral, these infamous ladies. So, and the papal unholy see was bargained with these infamous men and some of the rich, famous houses of Italy. It's a most horrendous 200 years of immorality in papal Rome. Now, I'd like to go back, and it's sort of purifying after some of the things we read there. It's just a summary of what we have seen of the authentic faith of people like the Vaudois, the Irish, the Asian Christianity that went out across the world. Of course, the African, you know, I failed to mention, you know, the whole thing, of, you know, there in Africa, of Augustine and the huge expansion of the gospel of message, which was somewhat pure there for even up to the 5th century. You know, there's people argue back and forth about the authenticity of Augustine. Great on the doctrines of grace, but there's still a lot of Romanism creeping in, so it's a whole history and a whole study in itself. But we have many, many of the works of the gospel going forth. But what is the earliest, as we've seen? What was the authenticity? How did it happen? The pagan religions and false religions of the world had done nothing. We had an empire that was vast, and there was universal freedom. There was great roads. Ever before we had interstates, you know, we had the great Roman roads going right across the bringing people easily could move from nation to nation. We had amazing development. But from the point of view of man's pride and immorality and wickedness, nothing. Life was destitute of all hope. There was nothing. Superstition and fallacies were right across the different nations in different forms. And then Christ Jesus came into the world. He gave the gospel of grace. And all men everywhere were repented to repent of their false religions and believe. And the glory is that that's exactly what happened. Starting from Jerusalem, preachers went out. And then they went out all across the known world. And so even in the city of Rome, as we saw, we had 250 years of authentic Christianity. In my own Ireland, 60 years of under Patrick, and then 707 years afterwards. The Vaudois were faithful from the very beginning, right through all the centuries, under severe persecution. We have a book on the Vaudois back on the table by Wiley, one of the many books upon the Vaudois that is most interesting. But faithful to the gospel, right through those many, many centuries, right up to the 20th century, they were absolutely faithful. It breaks my heart that the Vaudois who were faithful all those centuries after centuries caved in the 20th century under modern liberalism and false ecumenism and have now bowed the knee to Rome. You'll find their churches in northern Italy and other places, sometimes just called the Waldensian Church. Break your heart. It shows you something of the evil of our day, the sinister evil of our own day. That these believers that stood firm right through history fell to apostasy in the 20th century. Break your heart. But we had fidelity right across different parts of Asia. And it wasn't just in Ireland, in many of the territories that the Irish preached in, we had fidelity right across for many, many centuries. So we had the authentic Christian church that went out. As Christ Jesus said, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom we have sent. And the Apostle Paul said, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And that gospel changed the world for many, many, many centuries. And of course has always existed. And has not been stamped out. In this United States, in spite of the new evangelicals and things like the emerging church and wickedness of false ecumenism, we have many, many true Bible-believing churches right across this nation. And of course, in my own Ireland, yes, there are many Bible-believing churches, particularly in Northern Ireland, but many I know in Southern Ireland. And we have right across the world, in every nation. And the true gospel of the true believers has always continued, and we praise God. We praise God for those early believers and their fidelity. And we really come to an essential question of what did they know and what was their real zeal and heart? You'll find, and we have the writings of the devout one, we have early declarations of faith, and of course we have the Confession of Patrick. We have a lot of documentation, but we find that they were very conscious of the holiness of God. That God is the All Holy One. And that we as mankind are not only unholy, but we have personal sin. It's not only that we're born with sin nature, but we all have personal sins. And if God is all holy, we need to be right with Him. So we have to hear this evening the same message that the early church gave, and it's in the pages of Scripture. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. We have to hear that this is everlasting life, to know Thee, the one true God, and Christ Jesus whom Thou hast sent. That everlasting life is the Father and the Son, as we trust on Christ Jesus to take our sinful place and to credit to us His righteousness. I praise God for American finances and the economy, and a lot of that came about, you might know from history, from post-Reformation times. The whole concept of credit and what we call Western economics came because of the Greek term logizomai. The people understood that Christ's righteousness could be credited to them. And then they understood that the idea of crediting money. You know, it's a whole study. Actually, I hope to write an article on that. Let me not anticipate myself. But it's very interesting that the true gospel brings in true economics. And sometimes we understand economics and we don't understand the true gospel. Let me show you credit in the true gospel. Paul summarized it in the last chapter of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 21. He who knew no sin became sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Now, how did He become sin? We know He was holy, harmless, undefiled. He didn't become sin, actually. How was it? It was credited to Him. It was imputed to Him. He legally took the sin of the believers upon Himself. He cried out, my God, why hast Thou forsaken Me? Because He experienced a million hells, like it was. He was living through the agony of separation from God. The awesomeness of that statement, He who knew no sin became sin for us. He took the agony of the believer's hell and wickedness on Himself. He Himself bare our sins in His body on the tree, the Apostle Peter said. So this is Christ being credited with the wickedness of believers. Why? So that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. So that you and I could have credited to us His perfection. So that you can stand legally credited with perfect righteousness. That is real understanding of credit as it was first of all written down like 11 times, chapter 4 of Romans, logizomai, the word credit. 11 times, chapter 4. Credit is with. This is what credit means, that you can say like the Apostle Paul, we are complete in Him who is the head of all principality and power. If you want your prayers answered, you must know that you come perfect before the throne of God. Not perfect in yourself, man. You and I will never be perfect in ourselves. We don't look inward. We look to Him. We stand in Him. We pray because we are legally perfect. He would make us more and more inwardly perfect. And that's how you can pray. If you're legally perfect, man, if I'm 100% legally right, well, make me a little bit more. You know, make my inner sanctification more like unto Christ. And that gives you a real zeal to pray to be more and more conformed to the image of Christ. So when you know what salvation or justification is, it gives you a zeal for sanctification. But hear the word of God as the early believers did. Remember I said the Vaudois anticipated the Reformation. They knew logizomai. They knew credit way before the Reformation. They knew they stood perfect in Christ. And that's why they would preach the gospel with zeal, so that others could come and taste and see that the Lord is sweet. And if you're here tonight and you don't know that joy unspeakable and full of glory that the Apostle Peter speaks about, we don't know the peace with God. If you don't know what it is to share everlasting life in this world, there's nothing you can do. But God has done it all. And when you look to Him for His grace, He gives you the power. He gives you the power. He gives you the grace. I remember a young man, and this is quite funny, it was Nelson in L.A. He came up to Portland when I was living in Portland. And Nelson was selling cocaine on the streets of and the business wasn't going so well. He was living a wicked life in L.A., so he came up to Portland to sell cocaine on the streets of Portland. He thought that the police might be less vigilant. And I met him in an apartment complex, and I started witnessing to Nelson. And he was interested. I was surprised he was interested. And then one day he said to me, he said, "Richard, I've decided to become this type of Christian. I'm going to accept this Christian stuff. You know, I'm going to accept, you know, I'm going to believe, you know, what you've said." And I put my arm around Nelson. I said, "Nelson, you're a wicked creature as I was. You're born with a sin nature. And, you know," I said, "there's nothing you can do." And he said, "Well, Richard, why did you tell me all of this? Why did you tell me?" And I said, "Well, Jesus Christ has done it all. And God is the God of all grace. When you look to Him, He will give you the power. And yes, then you will truly believe. And your life will be utterly changed." 3 days later, his brother was living. Saul was living in Portland. He called his brother, and then his brother called me. And I practically wept when I met Nelson. Utterly changed. It wasn't just the end of cocaine, it was the end of morality and a desire to drink of the written word. Now that's the story of Nelson, and he continued on, praise God, in the faith. But that can be your story. As you look to God, the God of all grace, He gives grace. It says, "God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son." But He only saves sinners. Doesn't save anybody else. You can't qualify. You know, and that's the hardest part. I was telling the pastor today, you know, in all my years of search, I thought I was such a good priest, and I was such good to be reading the Bible and searching and all. And at the end, I had to be done in. I was done in by the scripture, "You've been dead in trespasses and sins." We've all got to know we're spiritually dead. We can't do anything. You got to know that. And that was finally what did me in, so that I would look to God. And I cried out to Him. I said, "God, give me the grace." And then I started to nearly cry out, "Yes, I believe in Christ Jesus. Yes, I trust in Him alone." It was like an instantaneous answer to prayer as I cried out, "God is faithful." And that's what God, you know, we're shown in the page of Scripture, wants most of all. So I ask you, if you don't know that peace and joy, it's looking to God for His power and then just trusting on and making a profession of faith. Nobody believes for you. It is His work. And then you give Him praise and worship forever. It's all summed up, as the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 1:6, accepted in the Beloved. You're accepted in Him. You're complete in Him. To the praise of the glory of His grace. And that's the note I want to finish on. And that summarizes the authentic early church. They praise God's grace. They praise the true gospel. They understood Christ's righteousness credited to them. And they, like us, would want to say, to the praise and glory of His grace. Amen and amen. Praise God.
Turn in your hymnals to number 425. We're going to sing just the first stanza as a conclusion. Now, folks, you know that I'm sore tempted to engage in little sermonettes after my heart has been so moved. But I must say this to you so that you understand what this brother has done for us tonight. When I was going through college and was taking a class called pulpit speech, this is somewhat elementary and a little bit mechanical, but when you're first learning to preach, they tell you to classify your sermons and what you're trying to do with your audience. So sometimes you're trying to evangelize. Sometimes you're trying to exhort. Sometimes you're trying to instruct. Sometimes you're trying to inform. And when we preached, we had to write what we were trying to do with this particular sermon. For a huge part of his message tonight, what he did was he was informing us. It was teaching us from history, from a Bible base. I know that I'm speaking to a television-laden group. That's the way it is in the 21st century. And it's hard for us to appreciate this kind of thing. I mean, as you were speaking, brother, I was thinking of that little slogan I used to hear, that Latin is a language as dead as it could be. It killed off all the Romans, and now it's killing me. And you might feel like history is killing you. What he did tonight was to show us that early Christianity didn't somehow get localized in one place that became the head and principal power of ceremonial and rite. Christianity was always going out with a single gospel message, which he so beautifully climaxed in his final thoughts. The song that we're going to sing is this, and this is to every individual heart in here. This is what that first stanza says, and we'll sing it. My faith looks up to Thee, Thou Lamb of Calvary, Savior divine. Now hear me while I pray. Take all my guilt away. Let me from this day be wholly Thine. Let me tell you what my concern is. There are people in our church, there are young folks in our church who could sit under gospel truth, learn Awana principles, learn memory verses, and not be born again. Now, I just spent last weekend, with a missionary who sat in John Ashbrook's church for 23 years, made a profession of faith, walked through all the motions, and didn't get saved till his second year of his graduate degree at Bob Jones University. But he had made a profession for years. Let me tell you something, folks. We urge upon you to believe in Christ. But do you understand your salvation is not in something you do? Your salvation is simply belief in a finished work. And here's that finished work. God took all your filthy sin and legally charged it to somebody else who was innocent. So that if you will believe on Him, all His innocence will be then charged back to you and you will be seen righteous in Him. He said God doesn't save anybody but a sinner. Here is the problem with sometimes in our churches. We think Christianity is morality. That Christianity is subscribing to a set of values or principles by which we live. It is not those things. That is not becoming a Christian. growing out of being a Christian, those things come. Righteousness, love, witnessing, trying to keep a pure tongue and have a pure life. You are a vile, rotten, dirty, filthy sinner to your core. Do you understand that? Do you believe that? You cannot be saved if you don't believe that to some degree. You remember the laboratory of evil? The heart's deceitful above all things. What can cleanse a wicked heart? Can a leopard change his spots? Can an Ethiopian change his colors? Can the sinner fix his problem? And he said it. Oh, this touched my heart. Jesus suffered a million hells. Wow, what a statement. When he died on the cross, he could endure more than anyone would ever have to in hell because he's infinite. He died your death. My beloved teens and people who have been in Christian circles, have you done this and this alone? Christ, I admit I'm a sinner. I trust in your finished work. Once you've done that, folks, you are eternally secure. You are kept by the power of God through faith. Through faith, right? Somebody may need to look up to the Lamb tonight, really. Right here. We hardly have the visitors that we have, as far as I know, profess Christ. Everyone in this room professes Christ. But do you profess Christ? I don't know, maybe God's convicting your heart right now. Really, maybe God is telling you, you're not born again. You've learned verses, you never said a cuss word, you've never been to a bad movie, but you don't realize you're a sinner, and God's showing you tonight, wow, this heart's vile. Jesus and Jesus alone can take that all away. You come forward, really, at the one stanza. If you need to, you come forward. Stand up. My faith looks up to thee, thou Lamb of Calvary.